Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 20. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to you all people, which will be to all people. For there was born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things that they had seen, that they had heard and seen, as it was told them.
Thank you, John. Your Bibles are open there to chapter 2. I invite you to take out your outline, follow along. We normally acknowledge birthdays on Wednesdays, and a lot of folks, a lot of really good folks born in December. but one of those that was in the gym watching the kids Wednesday night wasn't in there when we acknowledged. Her birthday is actually today, and she happens to be my favorite last born child, Courtney, so happy birthday. You've heard me during many Decembers over the past two decades tell the story of the shepherds on the first Christmas night. Several years ago, I read an article by Dr. John Reed of Dallas Seminary that really stretched my thinking on how a shepherd who was there that night would tell the story. What would that experience have been like for him? How would it have been impacted him and changed him forever? And what about in the years following that night? Did he anxiously wait through the years for news of the child to become a young man? Was he part of the massive crowds that flocked to hear Jesus when he did begin his ministry some three decades after his birth in Bethlehem? What did he think when he heard of Jesus' crucifixion in Jerusalem? What about the reports of Jesus' resurrection? Is it possible that Dr. Luke sought him out many years later when he was writing his gospel account? Is it plausible that Luke interviewed this shepherd to get a firsthand account? Did some of the details of what happened that night over the shepherd's fields outside Bethlehem come from this shepherd? Did Luke learn about the shepherd's trip to the stable and they're sharing the news throughout the town from a shepherd who was actually there? Well, several years ago, on a Sunday morning, I tried to step aside and let the shepherd tell his own story. Since that time, I hope I've learned a little bit more about the history and culture of the times, about the place of shepherds in first century Jewish society, about the actual site where the angels appeared. So let me again thank John Reed for introducing me to this shepherd, and I'm going to let him tell his story today. As usual, I've given you an outline of his comments so you can track his story more easily, and I'll put a few slides up there to let you know where we're at. But no fill in the blanks until the end, so just relax and listen. You'll hear my voice, but imagine the words is coming from a Jewish shepherd in first century Judea, clothes covered with dust and the smell of sheep, olive-colored face and hands lined and worn and darkened by years in the sun. So here he is. "Good morning. My name is Eber. I'm very old now, but I still serve as a shepherd on the night watch. I don't have an honored position in society. In fact, the only ones in our culture who are lower than the shepherds are the lepers. You see, we shepherds have a reputation for thinking, how shall I say it, what's thine is also mine. But that's true of only some. The biggest problem with the shepherds is that, well, there's an old saying among us that goes like this, he who walks where the sheep walk have difficulty keeping his feet clean. I'm afraid that we don't often get a chance to bathe, and if you want to be a good Hebrew, respected and honored, you have to wash often. I'm compelled to tell you about an experience I had one winter long ago. I was only 20 years old at the time, and I was among those shepherds who watched the flock at Migdal Eder, which means the tower of the flock. In the field where I worked, there was a round stone tower, 10 feet high, 10 feet wide. A stairway wound around the tower, and at the top, a low wall surrounded it. I watched through many nights at the top of that tower with my friend Nathan. When I joined the night shepherds that memorable winter, Nathan had already been with them for many years. I'd worked days until my father, whom I dearly loved, died, and I filled his slot on the night watch. My father loved working nights because it meant he could be with Nathan, who knows the scripture really well. They loved to sit by the fire and talk of the ancient prophecies. Although nobody teaches shepherds the scriptures, we Jews have been a people for many centuries, and our parents see to it that we know our own history. Shepherds don't know as much as the people in Jerusalem or even the people of Bethlehem, but what we do know, we have time to think about and ponder. One particular night, it was especially dark. The light from the fire at the top of the tower shone only a few feet. If you could have seen the surrounding flock, you would have seen 200 or 300 sheep. And if you had listened carefully, you would have heard the shepherds playing flute-like music. Out there in the dark were Benjamin and Eliezer, our fellow shepherds, whose tunes kept the flock at peace. Before long, Benjamin and Eliezer mounted the steps, and it was time for Nathan and me to soothe the sheep. We took our pipes, our staffs, and our slings, just as David, son of Jesse, had done in these same fields 1,000 years earlier. If you know Jewish custom, and especially if you've read the Mishnah, our record of the Jews' ceremonial responsibilities, you know that it was unusual to have flocks so close to town. People don't like the smell. The Mishnah required us to keep flocks in the wilderness, but we were less than a mile from Bethlehem on the way to Jerusalem. Yet this flock was close to town for a good reason. You see, here we kept the sacrificial animals for the temple in Jerusalem. Men came from the temple and took from among these choice sheep the animals for the daily sacrifices. In fact, our field had been the repository for the sacrificial animals for centuries. That night, Nathan repeated to me what he had told me many times before. In this town of Bethlehem, he said as he pointed, the ancient prophets say the Messiah will be born. I admit that I was unimpressed. After all, that promise had been around for many generations. Nathan shook his head and said that my father showed much more enthusiasm for such knowledge. I remember that as he spoke, the fire crackled in the darkness and the night was unusually still and quiet. Suddenly, as if by magic, darkness turned to blazing light. When our eyes adjusted, we saw before us an apparition, a creature, something I'd never seen before. Terror gripped us. Nathan trembled as well. Then fear turned to awe as that something spoke to us. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. It was an angel. And as he spoke, Benjamin and Eliezer came running. They too stood in his presence, mesmerized, and he spoke again. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. All at once, the sky filled with angels from horizon to horizon and as far as the eye could see. Never before or since has any of us seen such a sight. In fact, I learned later from my studies that only once before has such a large group of angels been seen by men on earth. In the days of the prophet Elisha, when he and his servant were surrounded by the Aramean army, Elisha prayed that God would open the eyes and calm the fears of his servant. Suddenly, the servant saw the hills surrounding them full of horses and chariots of fire. And Elisha assured him that the heavenly army far outnumbered the enemy army. And I've learned that when Messiah comes back in his glory, he will have all his angels with him. What a scene that will be. the greatest gathering of holy angels on earth in the history of the universe. But that night, suddenly there appeared thousands upon thousands of angels lighting up the sky, and as we watched in quiet awe, they all began to speak the most beautiful sound I've ever heard. They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Then all the angels rose at once, and as quickly as they had come, they disappeared. I suppose all that took no more than half a minute, and I was wondering if I had dreamed it. But how could four men in one place dream the same thing? We looked at each other, eyes wide with excitement, unable to speak at first, and then all speaking at once, "What are we waiting for? Let's go to Bethlehem and see the baby the angel told us about." So we dropped everything and dashed across the fields, leaping over the low stone walls that stood in our way. I don't know that I've ever run faster. We arrived in Bethlehem, panting and excited, and found the town teeming with people. We knew that the most likely manger would be in the inn, which looks like a huge stone fort with four walls. So we elbowed our way to its large courtyard, and the people complained about our presence. I admit we smelled of sheep, but we didn't care. In the courtyard by the fire, three men squatted as they drank and talked. We ran to the side of the inn where a lean-to stable stood against the opening of a cave. The front had a thatched roof and an outer stone wall with canvas hung over the opening. We pushed it aside and froze when we saw a man motioning us to be silent. Down toward the center of a line of animals, we saw a single flame from a lamp on a stone ledge that illuminated a young mother and her newborn baby. Between us and the man were donkeys and oxen and more animals beyond him. He approached and said, "What do you want?" We told him what had happened on the hillside about the angels and their message that in this place the Messiah had been born. He nodded knowingly. "I am Joseph," he said, "and it's true. Just as the angels appeared to you, an angel also appeared both to me and to my wife, Mary." Then he motioned toward the child. His name is Jesus. Come and see." And as we tiptoed in, I realized that on that cold night, the stable with its many animals might have been the warmest place in all of Bethlehem. A newborn baby lay in the cattle feeding trough, the manger. I looked at the child with his tiny limbs individually wrapped according to our custom of swaddling, wrapped so that his arms and legs would be straight. Several weeks earlier, I'd seen my father wrapped in a similar fashion, but for the absence of myrrh, aloes, and spices, you would have said that this little infant was wrapped for his burial. Yet this was no time for such thoughts. The Messiah was born, the future King of Israel, the Deliverer. After all these centuries, he had come, and we had been the first to see him. What an honor. We recounted to his mother the events we had seen, and we were thrilled anew by our own repetition of the angel's message. The young woman only listened and didn't speak. She seemed so fragile and tiny, too soft for such a hard experience as this. In Israel, when you're expecting a child, if you have money, you hire musicians who wait outside your house. And when the news comes that a son is born, they play their instruments and everyone rejoices in the birth. I leaned toward Nathan and whispered, "How unfortunate that there are no minstrels." Nathan shook his head and slipped his arm around my shoulder. "Eber," he said, "this son is honored indeed. Minstrels from heaven have celebrated his birth." I smiled and had to admit that there wasn't a Jewish father in all history who had ever seen his son welcomed with such fanfare. After we bade them farewell and departed, we started to pass the men by the fire. In our exuberance, we told them what had happened, but they didn't share our enthusiasm that we would soon be free from Rome. We went throughout the city and told everyone we saw what we had seen and heard that night, but like the men by the fire, they all seemed preoccupied with the census or other affairs. They weren't interested in our news. When we returned to the field, our sheep were still there. I don't know whether some angels guarded them in our absence. To tell the truth, I hadn't been thinking about the sheep. Several months later, we heard about a large caravan that accompanied some magi from a faraway land who came into town to worship the baby. Their arrival caused quite a stir, to say the least. In fact, it was very tragic. King Herod had many children killed because of their visit, and the years that followed were long and sad, but we never again saw Jesus, nor did we hear any more about him for decades. Year after year, the priest servants from the temple would come to get sheep. We'd ask them about news of the Messiah, but there was never anything to report. As the years went by and we grew older, Nathan became so feeble we had to carry him up the steps of the tower, but he kept coming. Still, there was no news. One day during my 50th year, we heard that a prophet had appeared in the Judean wilderness, speaking like the great Elijah of old, calling the nation to repentance. My heart leaped within me. I cried, "It's the Messiah!" But Nathan shook his head. "No, Eber. This prophet's name is John. Remember, Joseph told us the Messiah's name was Jesus." Several months later, we learned that this John had baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. The temple servant told us John proclaimed that this Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I admit that was a shock. You see, we envisioned the Messiah as a shepherd. So why was John saying instead that he would be a sacrificial lamb? Then the news began to come like a flood, word of his ministry throughout Israel, in Galilee to the north, and in Judea, and Perea across the Jordan, and even in Samaria. Thousands flocked to hear him, and many followed him, we were told. We felt a sense of anticipation. But then one spring, about 3 years after, shortly after Passover, we heard that Jesus had been betrayed by one of his own followers, that the chief priest had arrested him and handed him over to the Romans, and that he had been condemned and crucified. How could this be? The Messiah, crucified, laid in a tomb. It seemed that our hopes for Israel had gone to the grave with Jesus. But Nathan comforted me, "Ah, Eber, remember that when God makes a promise, he will keep it, even though we don't know the way." Several years later, a man named Procurus came from Jerusalem. He introduced himself as a deacon from a newly formed church there. He had heard about us from a temple servant and had come to ask us about what had happened that night so long ago. Nathan had passed away by then, and Benjamin and Eleazar had moved to the Galilee to tend sheep, so I was the only one left who had witnessed that glorious night. I told him what I had seen and heard. He told me that Jesus had risen from the dead and that he had ascended back to heaven on a cloud and that he promised to return to bring redemption to Israel. My hope flamed up once again. And then many years later, when I was in my 83rd year, Procurus brought to me a doctor named Luke. Dr. Luke asked me to repeat in detail the events that had happened on that night more than 60 years before. He said he was writing an account of the life of Jesus for a friend. I told him what happened, about the appearance of the angels, about our visit to the stable, about meeting the young couple and seeing the baby, about sharing the news with everyone we met that night. Then he explained that the Messiah was in truth God's sacrificial lamb, just as John had said. That Messiah, Jesus, died for the sins of us all, and that all who believe this and believe that Jesus rose from the dead will have their sins forgiven and receive eternal life. And I believed with all my heart. I believed. I mustered the courage to ask, "Dr. Luke, why do you think the angels came to lowly shepherds? Why didn't they appear to the priests or at least the scribes and Pharisees?" And Dr. Luke thought for a moment. "Surely," he said, "the answer lies in the message that the angels gave. You said they proclaimed that the good news was for all, that everyone from the lowest to the highest, from the richest to the poorest needs a Savior and can know this wonderful Savior." And I knew he was right. Now I gladly share that message with all who come near. Christ Jesus died for you, whether you're rich or poor, wise or ignorant, washed or unwashed, well-respected or looked down upon. You need him. He died and rose again for our salvation. And if you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, will you do it right now? Now let's just imagine that Eber has bowed and stepped to the side after that final invitation. And we thank him for the eyewitness account because it helps us gain a little better sense of what it might have been for someone who was actually there on that hillside on that most extraordinary night in history. But what the shepherd shared with us is more shocking than we might at first grasp. There are three incredible ironies and what God did on that holy night that we don't want to miss. We kind of gloss it over at Christmas. Chuck Swindoll pointed them out to me in one of his writings several years ago, and I want to close by sharing them with you. Three shocking shepherd ironies on that first Christmas night. First, there's the irony of sinful people. Prostitutes, tanners, and shepherds were all placed in the same class of the Jewish social structure in the first century because none of them could observe the customary laws of ceremonial purification. So how then did these shepherds who were at the very bottom, whose witness would not be believed in court, how could they be candidates to receive the news of the Messiah's birth? Ironically, they were the very first announcement was made to them. And it would be with such people that Jesus would spend most of his ministry. Second, there's the irony of sacred creatures. Like good shepherds, they were tending the flocks at night, watching for evening enemies, but these weren't normal flocks. As the shepherd told us, the Mishnah records that the sheep around Bethlehem were the ones that were used for Passover offerings. They were sacred to the religious community. Ironically, Bethlehem's baby would be the greatest sacrificial lamb of all. Mary's little lamb would be the one to take away the sin of the world. Third, there's the irony of glorious presence. As the angels appeared to the shepherds, Luke records that the glory of the Lord shone. His phrasing is reminiscent of the glory that appeared in the tabernacle and in the temple when they were dedicated, as we looked at that in our Through the Bible studies in Exodus and 1 Kings. For over 500 years, Israel had been without that symbol of God's presence. Ezekiel had seen the glory depart from the temple and then move away over the Mount of Olives and was gone. But ironically, now that glory for which Israel had waited was revealed to the shepherds in a field, not to priests in the temple, but to outcasts. In his book, 6 Hours One Friday, Max Lucado wrote of a friend named Joy, who taught a Sunday school class in an underprivileged area. Joy had in her class a timid 9-year-old girl named Barbara. This is what he says. Barbara's difficult home life had left her afraid and insecure. For the weeks that my friend was teaching the class, Barbara never spoke, never, not once. While the other children talked, Barbara sat. While the others sang, she was silent. While the others giggled, she was quiet, always present, always listening, always speechless, until the day Joy gave a class on heaven. Joy talked about seeing God. She talked about tearless eyes and deathless lives. She talked about streets of gold and eternal life. Barbara was fascinated. She wouldn't release Joy from her stare. She listened with hunger, and then she raised her hand. Miss Joy? Joy was stunned. Barbara had never asked a question. She'd never said anything. Yes, Barbara. Is heaven for girls like me? Lucado writes, Barbara couldn't have been more qualified. And to a certain extent, we can identify with Barbara and with those shepherds. If you think about it, it's ironic that God would save us, that he would use us. Because as sinners, we were outcasts, and just as he entrusted the shepherds with the first news of the Messiah's birth, he's entrusted us with a sacred possession, the message of Jesus himself. And in Christ, we have a new position. His glory indwells us as a deposit of what is to come. So in a very real sense, anytime we are gathered together, we are a group of ironic miracles. So when you see the nativity scene this Christmas, remember why the shepherds are there. They reflect God's glory, and so do we. If you're not trusting Jesus Christ right now, if you don't know him, then I invite you to him. And if you do know him, I remind you of our assignment that God gave us as he did the shepherds. If you look in verse 17, we're told that when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And the question is, are we doing that? Are we making widely known within our circle of influence what we know about the Savior? We have something to tell others, and there's no better time of the year to tell them than at Christmas time. Tell them in a card, tell them in a phone call, tell them in a visit, tell them in a gift. But use the time when hearts are tender to tell about the Savior. And then we have something to tell the Lord. Verse 20 says, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Have you paused this Christmas so far, even though we're early in the season, to thank the Lord for sending his son? To do what the shepherds did here, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. If you haven't, this is a great time to start. Will you stand with heads bowed? Chris is going to come and lead us in a song that tells us to do what the shepherds did. Go, tell it on the mountain. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I invite you to him. If you have, I invite you to be busy about telling others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that first night on the hills of Bethlehem when the message of the angels came to the shepherds. Thank you for what they found there in the stable in the manger. Thank you for the gift of your son. Thank you, dear Lord, for the privilege of knowing him. And I pray for any who might be here today who've never trusted him, that they might put their trust in him. And I pray that you'd help us to be faithful, this Christmas season especially, to go and tell what Jesus has done for us and the message that he has come, that he's died and rose from the dead, and through faith in him, we can have eternal life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.